If you'd open your Bibles to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, I'm going to speak tonight from verses 22 to 30. It's found on page 1130 in your pew Bibles. I have the privilege from time to time of being asked to preach at ordination and installation services. I enjoy it very much, and I have a number of texts that I like to preach from, and I think this is my most favorite, and I don't mind preaching it from time to time. Because the message is not only of universal benefit to all Christians, but it's such a helpful reminder to me and to particularly to the man who's being installed tonight of a model for our ministry in which we can rejoice. We'll listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 22 of John 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Now, Father, your word is life. By the word of your mouth, the heavens were made. You said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we know, Lord, that in an analogous way, when your word is preached, you supernaturally bring light into our otherwise darkened minds and hearts. Bless us then through this passage, Lord, as we consider it together. Bless us with convictions that are pleasing to you that will be so useful to all of us in our service. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Of all the spiritual giants in the Bible prior to the coming of Jesus, none was greater than John the Baptist. That's not just my opinion. We have that on the authority of Jesus himself. He said in Matthew 11:11, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And if we think of the greatness of John, I think there is no place where his greatness is more brightly displayed than on this occasion when he is upstaged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by saying he's upstaged? Well, upstaging is a theater term, and it's something that you do if you're on stage when the lead actor or actress appears, when the lead makes his or her first appearance. All the other characters, they turn their backs to the audience, virtually forcing people to give their attention to the star. And here at the end of John 3, it's John the Baptist who is experiencing that upstaging because of the arrival of Jesus Christ in the beginning of his ministry. And the example that John shows on this occasion, it shows us, let me put it this way, here's the question: what is it that will allow me to be useful to the Lord? What John does here and the pattern he gives and the words that he speaks, they will help us to be as useful as we possibly can be to the Lord Jesus. And I put it that way because every Christian ought to have that aspiration. Jeff, as you begin your ordained ministry here, this should be your aspiration. I want to be useful to the Lord Jesus and to his kingdom. We each are given particular gifts and talents. We are put in particular situations. We have a certain amount of time to live and serve in the world. And so while worldly people are bent on advancing their own interests, it is the chief ambition of the Christian to be as useful as possible to the Lord. I've often mentioned that when I was living in South Florida, there was a saying display in the Fort Lauderdale airport. And every time I'd come back on a trip, I would see this little electronic display. And it had these quaint, pithy, secular pieces of wisdom. And almost always, one of them would be, when it comes right down to it, the point of life is to have as many good experiences as possible and as few bad ones. Well, that's the mantra of the world. A Christian does not feel that way. A Christian says, no, the purpose of my life is it's my service to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's my chief ambition that I might be useful to Him. Now, in pursuit of that aspiration, we can hardly have a finer model than John the Baptist. And here as his ministry is giving way to the public ministry of Jesus, I want to point out from this text four key features of John the Baptist and his character and his approach and his thinking that made him so useful and great, because they will enable us to be useful to the Lord Jesus as well. Well, first, after his stay in Jerusalem, that's what Jesus has been doing prior to this account, he now gathers his new disciples, and verse 22 says, he went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. Now, that is a pivotal event in the history of the world. This scene witnesses the handoff from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ. Indeed, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. If you say, where is the linkage from the ministry of the prophets and all the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, to the New and Jesus? It's right here when Jesus goes to where John is, the same general region, and he begins his ministry. John was soon going to be arrested by Herod. He would be put to death. But at this point, John is still baptizing at the Jordan River. And when Jesus arrived, what was happening was people were leaving John. And they were going to where Jesus was baptizing. And it becomes clear that this was bothering some of the followers who were very loyal to John. Then, as now, there was a great deal of debate regarding baptismal rites. I think it's somewhat instruction that there's a question about baptism. Well, there always is. And I think what's instructive to me is John doesn't pick up on it. He's not concerned with that particular debate, not so much as what else is going on. Because in the midst of that debate, some of his disciples began complaining about Jesus. You see it in verses 25 and 6. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciple and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Now here we see one of the chief threats to our usefulness to Jesus, and that is a desire for personal prominence, so that we have envy and a party spirit among Christians. Many very able ministers and strong churches have lost their gospel influence because what they decided they really wanted was success, however that was defined in their generation. They wanted to be famous. They wanted prestige. And driven by that, they lost their gospel value. In fact, there is often a sad spirit of competition among Christians. You see evidence of that in the early church. You think of 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul talks about all these parties. Some say, I follow Peter, some Apollo, so on and so forth. There was a party spirit. If anything, the problem's worse today. Kent Hughes says, our competitive society is structured to compel us, isn't this a danger? To compel us to measure our achievements against those of others. That's how we think. He says, very few things give the enemies of Christ an occasion for blasphemy like this jealous party spirit among Christians. Well, often, as is here the case, it is the leader's entourage, his closest and most loyal supporters, who are so jealous for his prestige and are then prone to criticize those who seem to be enjoying the Lord's blessing. And followers like that present a temptation to Christian leaders, but not John. And here's the first thing we're going to see in John that makes him so useful. It is a key principle. This is the first of the 4 points of how to be a useful Christian. It's a key principle. He articulates it in verse 27. Look at verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Now, his point is that our place in life, our place of service, for instance, is assigned to us by God. And we are to content ourselves with that place and that provision which the sovereign God has given us. Our mission should be to be faithful to him in the place where he's placed us. Sometimes he'll move us from one place to another. But wherever it is that we find ourselves, it's God who's placed us there. We cannot have the ministry that we have unless God has given to us. And so instead of playing up our deeds and trying to outstrip the reputation of others, what we're to do is we're to receive our work from God and then accomplish it faithfully. Now, you see, here is an antidote to jealousy and strife among Christians. If we have great gifts, well, those great gifts were given by God and for his service. If we have more modest gifts, well, these too, they were apportioned to us by God, and they're to be for his service. And you see, knowing that should, on the one hand, keep us from boasting. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So if we have gifts, well, they came from God. If we are successful, that is by God's grace. And for this reason, by the way, we should not be glorifying and making celebrities of successful Christians. We should give glory only to God. But you see, conversely, if God has granted us more modest success, we should not be envious of those who seem to have more. All that we have comes from God and is to his glory. Now, this key principle, he says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. This helps us to discern between a wrong and ungodly ambition on the one hand and a right and godly ambition on the other. And my friends, let us have ambition. And let us in our ministry have a zeal and an ambition. Let us have goals. Let us have dreams. Let us have vision for our ministry. I like to point out that we are living in a generation. Where the real zeal and the real vision and the real sacrificial commitment has been shown in our lifetimes, not by the people of God, but by the people of Satan. In their full-scale assault, often a great sacrifice of themselves, to impose pagan morality and ungodliness on our culture. No, we as a church are to have zeal, we're to have a great ambition. You're to have ambition. You should want your life to count for Jesus Christ, and as great a way as that can be done. We should aspire to provide for those who are under our care. We should aspire to do good in the world. We should aspire, be ambitious to protect and to nurture the weak, and especially we should have a great ambition for the work of the gospel. That people who are living in darkness would see the great light that is Jesus Christ, that the gospel would be heard, and that many, yes, by our own labors, would be brought to eternal life. My friends, whatever gifts and opportunities and ministry you have, be zealous about them. Be ambitious about what God may do through you and through his gifts. But you see, that's a far cry from a selfish ambition, which sadly is more natural to us. We tend to be concerned not so much with what we're accomplishing, but with our reputation, with our well-being. Isn't that why there's envy and strife among us? Because we want to be glorified and admired. If that were not true, there would not be strife and envy among us. And so this is the barrier to our usefulness. We want to acquire high position. If not, why are we so anxious when these things are threatened? And so John's principle is key both for our usefulness to God and our own spiritual well-being. If we can replace a self-centered, a self-exalting, a self-absorbed ambition with a Christ-exalting and God-serving and gospel-spreading ambition, well, what a difference that will make. One of my favorite examples of this is the gifted preacher F.B. Meyer in the late 19th century. He was one of the great preachers in London, and Meyer confessed that he struggled with envy. Now, Meyer was a very great servant of Christ. His books are still in print. If you're still in print 125 years later, you were doing something worthwhile. But the problem that Meyer had was when he was ministering in London was at the same time that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was ministering in London. And look, Spurgeon, I always want to say to ministers, don't compare yourself to Spurgeon. It's just going to depress you. Go ahead and read his sermons. But God bless you if you're Spurgeon, but the odds are low that you have Spurgeon's gifts. And so Meyer would go out on Sunday mornings and he would use downtown church in London. He'd stand outside and here comes the fine carriages, and they just go right past his church and they're heading down to the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Spurgeon is preaching, and it ate him up. And he realized that he envied Spurgeon, and he started making how it works. He started making little criticisms of Spurgeon and running him down. Well, the good news was that Spurgeon was older than him, and Spurgeon ran out of his years advanced, and he was no longer in ministry. And so that was the good news for Meyer. Spurgeon's gone. Well, the bad news was G. Campbell Morgan, who God raised to be the great preacher of Westminster Chapel in London. He was the predecessor of Martin Lloyd-Jones in that great church. And Meyer was a pretty prominent guy by then. And so now you're having the theological conferences of the early years of the 20th century. And Campbell Morgan would be preaching, and F.B. Meyer was preaching. And he noticed that when Campbell Morgan preached, the sanctuary would be packed. And then when he would come up and preach, well, there were a lot of people there, but it seems that people were not as interested in hearing his very worthy expositions of the Word of God for whatever reason. I actually don't think I like Meyer just as much as Campbell, but in his day, Campbell was more prominent. And so he found himself making little comments, running him down. Well, he was convicted over the Spirit, and so Meyer set a good example. He realized he needed to get a hold of his heart. He needed to have a contentment. A sense of, look, God has given me the calling that I have. And I want to embrace that and do what he's given me without looking around me at how others are doing. And he derived at a very good strategy. He says, I'm going to begin committing myself in prayer for G. Campbell Morgan. In fact, I'm going to pray that God will so bless his ministry that he won't have any room in his church and the people will have to come to my church. And, you know, the biggest change was within him. And he noticed that instead of running down and being unhappy at the gospel success of Campbell Morgan, he really rejoiced in it. He was praying. It's a good policy. It's hard to envy. It's hard to have malice towards somebody you're praying for. And sure enough, they ran out of room at Westminster Chapel, and people came to Meyer's church and filled it as well. Well, it is, I think, the glory of John the Baptist that he apparently had no such struggles, especially when it came to the Lord Jesus. He, and what a beneficial thing it is to know who you are and to know what your calling is. John the Baptist knew who he was. He had earlier said, in fact, you see it in verse 38, he points it out, you yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. This isn't supposed to be about me. I have been sent before him. He understood his place and role. He understood that God had given him a place to serve. He understood what that service was. And all along, he'd been preparing people and then directing them to go to Jesus. He had already said the words, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, it did not bother him in the least then if his star was declining with the rising light of Jesus. God is sovereign, he knew. God apportions works to each of us and the gifts to accomplish them. What matters is that we faithfully fulfill them. That's, I know, your heart's desire, Jeff, to faithfully serve our church generally, but particularly to be that special pastor for the young people of our church, how precious they are. That's a ministry given to you by God and for his glory. Well, that key principle is such a help in our service. Now, the second thing that we note about John the Baptist is related to the first. In fact, it's a byproduct. The key principle, the first one is, the ministry I have is the one that God has given me. The gifts I have, the abilities, the circumstances I have, the setting, it's all given me by God. But this byproduct will itself also be a key. And it is a joyful attitude in our service to Jesus Christ. First, we have the key principle, but then a joyful attitude. John explains, far from being frustrated by the fact that his prominence is waning, he maintained a joyful attitude in service to the Lord. Look at verse 29 where he works this out. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine, therefore, is now complete. Now, the friend of the bridegroom was like our best man today, except a lot more. His responsibilities and authority were far greater. He acted as liaison during the preparations between the bride and the bridegroom. They didn't really interact. He's the one who passed messages between them. The friend of the bridegroom, I don't know if a prospective bride will like this, the best man arranged the wedding and put all the logistics together. He is the one who sent out the invitations. He is the one who presided at the wedding feast. And then he is the one who brought, after the wedding, the bride and the bridegroom together. In fact, what the friend of the bridegroom would do is that after the wedding, in the evening, he would go to the bridal chamber and he would guard the door to the bride. And it was only when the groom appeared, he would let him in and him alone, and then he would depart. He was to let no false lover in. And you see, when he heard, this is what John says, when he heard the bridegroom's voice, he rejoiced. And he brought, now that the bride and the bridegroom were together, he could lay down his office. He could depart with joy. You know, a best man should not, I think generally does not, desire or expect to be the center of attention at a wedding. I like to say to grooms, when you get your bridal photos after the wedding, it will look like you were not that involved either. The first 75 photos will be the bride. But there's good reason for that. And then a little later, there's a groom. There he is. We're worried about it for a second. But no, it's the bride and the groom. They're the centerpiece. The attention should be upon them. And a true friend of the bridegroom, see, he rejoices in that. He counts it a privilege to perform that service. Why? To show honor to his friend and the sheer delight of the privilege of bringing the bride and the groom together. And James Boyce asked, do you know this kind of joy? Some people think there's great joy in material possessions, but things in themselves don't satisfy. Others think that joy comes from worldly fame, achievement, or pleasure, but these are relatively unrewarding. They satisfy at best for a short time. Real joy comes in being able to say to Jesus Christ, here I am, Lord, use me. And then finding that he does, and that by his grace he is using you even to bring people into a saving relationship with himself. The joy of the bridegroom. One of my favorite Old Testament examples, very much like John the Baptist, is Jonathan, the friend of David. Not by chance that one of my sons is named Jonathan. I think Jonathan is one of the most attractive figures in all the scriptures. And nowhere is it better seen than at the end of 1 Samuel 17. That's the chapter where David slays Goliath. And Jonathan rejoices at David, which is a little surprising because Jonathan was the son of the king. He was the commander of the army. He had been one of the people who had failed, frankly. And now that David had slain Goliath and all the prominence was on him, and he was the hero, David might likely be seen as a threat to Jonathan. And yet what we read in the Bible is, this is 1 Samuel 18:1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan actually stripped off his robe and he put it on David and he gave him his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, what would possess a royal prince to give his place of honor to a nobody who had risen to become a rival for the joy of the work of the Lord? He had a sense that David was God's provision. It was God's, but that's what Jonathan cared about. He didn't care about the things his father, King Saul, cared about. That's why Saul was not useful for all of his giftedness and his achievements and his earthly greatness. Saul ends up not being useful. But Jonathan, because what he cares about is Christ. Christ in the Old Testament, the gospel, the kingdom of God among the people of Israel. That's all he cared about. And he rejoiced at freedom up. To rejoice in King David. Well, John the Baptist knew that Jesus was even greater than King David. Jesus is the true King. He's the Savior Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So he doesn't resent Jesus coming. He rejoices at the salvation light that was shining into the world. All he wanted to do was to point to that light, to hail Jesus as Savior, to lead the bride into the arms of the groom. And John Calvin says, John has obtained the height of his wishes. He has nothing further to desire. If he sees Christ reigning and people listening to him as he deserves. Well, let me put it this way as we talk about this joyful attitude. Jeff, I'll address myself to you, but it's so relevant to all of us. What is the reward? Here's the question. What is the reward we are looking for in our service to Jesus? What is the thing that we're hoping to get out of a sacrificial service, costly service to Jesus? Well, my friends, the greatest reward, the true reward, I'll go so far as to say the only reward, unless we're going to be in trouble, if we're looking for other things than this, here's the reward, the joy of serving him. What is the reward of serving the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the joy of serving so great a Savior as him. Isn't that the way John the Baptist had earlier spoken? He said, he who is mightier than me is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. You probably have heard that even in Judaism, the regulations for slaves required them to do all kinds of menial servants, but not unstrapping the sandal. That's not a very pleasant task, the smelly, dirty foot. And John says, yeah, I'm going to take the most menial thing that I might do for Jesus, and instead of that being beneath me, it's actually above me. That I could do anything, my friends, that you would serve the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest privilege. And here's what will make us useful, that this is the reward we are seeking, the joy of serving so great a Lord of Jesus, the privilege that we might speak for him, that we might act for him, that we might obey him. And John's joy was especially great when he was able to tell others about Jesus and to see them going to him. It's our greatest joy, isn't it? The leading of people to saving faith. Our goal in evangelism is not glory for ourselves. We lead sinners to Jesus for the same reason the friend of the groom brought the bride into his embrace, because he loved them and for the simple joy of serving the Lord. Well, we've seen a key principle and a joyful attitude. Thirdly, John is so useful because of the humble resolution that he makes in verse 30. A humble resolution. Leon Morris describes verse 30 as some of the greatest words ever to fall from the lips of mortal man. Not only did John refuse to compete with Jesus or to envy him, but he went further and said these words, he must increase, but I must decrease. He saw that his ministry must give way to that of Christ. And in the same way, Christians who are useful and who make a real difference in this world are those who are resolved to make little of themselves, that much be made of him, that he would be exalted, he would be believed, he would be obeyed and followed. Now, that kind of humility is the most unnatural and therefore the most difficult kind of resolution. By our sinful nature, we always want to increase. In fact, at the very heart of sin is a self-exalting attitude. What did the serpent say to our first parents as he beguiled them into sin? You will be like God. And remember, C.S. Lewis said, whenever we're thinking greatly about ourselves, what we're really concerned about is ourselves and our own exaltation. We may be sure that we are being acted upon, not by the Holy Spirit, but by the devil. Well, John models the highest godliness when he declares, I must decrease. And it is that conviction, that aspiration even, that makes him so useful. He means not merely that he is okay with it, or that it's his will, but no, he sees that it is God's will, that he would decrease. See, here's the Christian response to suffering in ministry, to the price that we often will have to pay, and it will be painful when we do so. I must decrease, John says. Very interestingly, this is the third must of John chapter 3. There are three great musts in this chapter. The first is found in verse 7. Jesus says, you must be born again. And then he says a little later on that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Verse 14. And then John says at the end that he must decrease so that Christ would increase. You have the whole Christian life there, don't you? The new birth must happen. And that inspires faith in a crucified Christ. He must be crucified for us. But that then leads to a devotion to Christ that says we must decrease that he would increase. A.W. Pink wisely says, humility is more a byproduct than a product. The more I try to be humble, the less I will attain to humility. But if I will occupy myself with him who was meek and lowly in heart, if I am constantly beholding his glory in the mirror of God's word, then I will be changed into his image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:8. And so humility is not a pathetic guise that we wear because we have to, because we must. It's really a glorious grace, and I think that humility has rightly been called the key to true greatness. The Apostle Peter said, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. Let me quote A.W. Tozer. He says, true humility is a healthy thing. The humble man accepts the truth about himself. He believes that in his fallen nature dwells no good thing. He acknowledges that apart from God, he is nothing, has nothing, knows nothing, and can do nothing. But this knowledge does not discourage him, for he knows that in Christ he is somebody. He knows he is dearer to God than the apple of his eye, that he can do all things through him who strengthens him. That is all that lies within the will of God for him to do. And when this belief becomes so much a part of a man that it operates as a kind of unconscious reflex, when the emphasis of his life shifts from self to Christ where it should have been in the first place, he is set free to serve. See the link between this humble resolution and service. Then he's set free to serve his generation by the will of God without the thousand hindrances he knew before. You know, if you look in the Bible, all of God's greatest servants have been humble people. Moses was the great deliverer of the Old Testament, and the Bible calls him, this is Numbers 12:3, very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And it was as a humble servant that David was called the man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. And here's John the Baptist, who Jesus called the greatest man yet born. And he declares, he must increase, I must decrease. And above them all, of course, towers the Lord Jesus. He said, come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Well, how can we be useful Christians? Well, a key principle, God is sovereign, God is apportioned to me, all that I am, all that I have, all that I'm to do, everything about it. I just want to be faithful to that. And then a joyful attitude, I get to serve Jesus. It's for him. What a blessing that is. And then this humble resolution, I must decrease, he must increase. Well, we see a fourth and a last aspect, another characteristic of John that allowed him to be so useful, and that was his consuming passion for Jesus Christ. These are all related, I know. But we see in him at the end a consuming passion for Jesus so that he loved him and he desired his glory. Now, where do I get this? Well, go back to verse 29 when the Holy Spirit inspired John the Baptist to speak of the bride coming to the bridegroom. Now, that metaphor is relevant to the situation. It's the relationship between Jesus and his church. The marital relationship emphasizes love and commitment. And the bride especially, a tender love binds her to her groom. And that love is the essence of the church's relationship to Jesus. The church is the object of Christ's love, a love so great that Jesus died for her. It's important, then, that we respond. See, how do we respond to that love? We do so with love for Him, a passionate, consuming love for Him in response. There will be no true service without a passion and a love for Jesus. Well, my friends, if we want to be useful to the Lord, then we will have for Him the same kind of passionate love and commitment and zeal that a bride has for her groom. With that in mind, I want to conclude with two applications by which we express our love for Jesus. How do we show a passion for Jesus, a consuming love for Him that will make us so useful? Let me conclude with two applications. First, a bride prepares herself for her groom. Doesn't she do this? I often like to joke that when we're doing the wedding rehearsal, I will say to the bridal party, okay, we've got a 2 p.m. wedding. What time will the grooms be here? No, not 1. No, not noon. Let's say 10 o'clock. The grooms will be here. I never have to ask that of the bride's party, because they're going to be there, 2 in the morning, 5 in the morning, 6 in the morning, laboring with all kinds of complicated machinery, skilled people. Whatever is the maximum beauty potential of this female is going to be achieved at 2 p.m. sharp. And when the doors open and she comes through that door, she is going to be prepared for her groom. I suppose that happens, but I personally have never yet officiated a wedding where the bride ran her finger through her hair and put something on and then headed down the aisle. That's not what a bride does when she loves her groom. She prepares herself for Him. And my friends, that preparation, Jeff, the regular life, the sanctification of our lives, that ongoing regular work of holiness, of the mortification of sin, I want to be beautiful to the Lord Jesus Christ. How integral that sanctification is to our service unto Him. And what a wonderful thing it is to know how He looks upon us. I say, I've never seen a bride come down the aisle having just run her fingers through her hair. I've also never seen the bride come to a disinterested groom. I suppose that's possible, but I've never seen it. I've said many times, I always do two things when the door opens and the bride appears in her beautiful white dress. First, I make eye contact with my wife, and I think of that great day in my own life when I was the groom and that beautiful bride of mine came to give her love to me. I can never forget it. I always look over to her. But then, just for fun, I sneak a peek at the groom's face. And then I think of the words of Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices in the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Jeff, God loves you. See, He's the one who's looking at you with that love. And so it's not slave labor we give in the church. It's bride labor. It's bridal service. It's loving ministry. It's that of sons in the household of their father. He loves you. Prepare yourself more and more for the day when Jesus comes or you go to Him, that you would be beautiful to Him. But then lastly, a bride wants her groom to shine, doesn't she? A true bride, a true wife wants her husband to shine. And in that same way, useful Christians will say this, with everything I've said, the key principle, God's given me my ministry. That's what He's given me. I embrace it. And a joyful attitude and a humble resolution. But then this passion that says, I want Him to be exalted. Oh, how that will make any of us useful to the Lord. I mentioned earlier the popular preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London at the end of the 19th century. Spurgeon was a great servant of Christ, not only because he was popular, actually he was equally unpopular. He was ridiculed and despised in many corners of the church. The newspapers scoffed at him and drew funny pictures of him, and he was despised because he was a faithful witness to Christ. And the story is told of a group of American evangelicals who were visiting London for a weekend. They were there for a week, but they were there that Lord's Day. And friends of them said, while you're in London, Go to the two most famous preachers at this time in London. They were the most eloquent, Joseph Parker, and then the famed gospel preacher, Charles Spurgeon. So they went in the morning to Joseph Parker. If you ever read a Joseph Parker sermon, I mean, the eloquence almost sticks to your fingers. He's just such a masterpiece of the English language, and it's loaded. It's just a display of incredible eloquence, gospel eloquence, but it's just the English language almost at its height. And they went and they heard Parker, and they went out into the street after the service, and one of them turned to a friend and said, "I do declare, it must be said, it cannot be denied that Joseph Parker is the greatest preacher that ever there was." And everyone agreed, and they wanted to come back to the evening service, and why bother going to Spurgeon when there's this man? But they said, "You know, we promised to give a report, so we'll go tonight, and we'll settle for Spurgeon." So they go down to the Metropolitan, go past F.B. Meyer's church, and they go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Spurgeon's preaching, and after the preaching of God's word, they stumble out into the street, and one of them says, "I do declare, it must be said, it cannot be denied that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that ever there was." You see the difference. Let it be Christ that they see. Let it be our passionate desire that Christ would be made known. Not our glories, whether we are preachers or laymen. Not the glories and the fame of our Christian lives. Let it be our passion that they would say, "Jeff, here's the aim. I know it is. Oh, what a Savior is Jesus Christ." Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for John the Baptist and his explanation of what it was that made him great in his service to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for all of us to be blessed and challenged and edified by this message. But we pray especially for our dear friend, Reverend Wendt, that these words would be emulated in his heart and in his life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.